Epistle of Paul to Romans, chapter 4, at the third verse. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Chapter 5, at verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof.
May the first verse our brother read for us commence with these words. What said the Scripture? I hope this evening to refer to the Word of God and base all my remarks upon this Word. And I trust that you will be able to see clearly that what we are saying is not the imaginations of our own hearts, not something we have concocted in our own minds. This is the Word of God. And if we arrive at this, if we understand this, it must have an effect upon our consciences, and consequently upon our lives. This Word, the Word of God, has revealed God to us as a God of salvation. From Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, God presents himself as a God of salvation. This has been expressed in many ways. For us today, it means that God has revealed himself as a God of salvation in the person of his own beloved Son. And this salvation is available for all. Now, as a present known possession. The question may arise, why is this salvation necessary? Isn't there something else we can do to merit the favor of God? Can't we try in our own strength to please God? Why is it necessary to accept this plan of salvation? Is this the only plan of salvation? And we hope to answer these questions as we go along. First, let me show to you, dear hearer, why salvation is necessary. And we refer to this book to show how necessary it is. God created man in his image and in his likeness. God placed him in the Garden of Eden, in circumstances that were congenial for man, perfect happiness, all that was necessary for his blessing, for his care, for his health. Everything was there that he needed, and it must have been a wonderful condition. Man and his wife there, God meeting with them, communing with them, no sin, no unhappiness, no distance between them and God. What a wonderful condition. And yet, it was interrupted. Satan entered into that garden. He brought about sin through disobedience. He made man mistrust God. Man sinned and fell. And God expelled him from the garden. And then read in this book a steady deterioration in the lives of men. A steady departure from God. We find murder and lust and deceit, evil of every description, following upon this fall. And yet God was still disposed towards his creature, still desiring to save him. We know the history of the flood. Man became so evil, so wicked, that God repented he had made man. Yet in his grace, in his kindness, in his love, he provided a means of salvation for Noah and his family. And after the flood, we find that Noah falls. And so on, the story goes on and on again, the same story. Repeated failure in the face of grace and kindness on the part of God. God took up the nation of Israel. He blessed them in a wonderful way. He took them out from the hand of the oppressor by a mighty act of salvation. He took them into the land of promise, blessed them according to his purpose. But he warned them, just as he warned Adam, if you don't do the things that I tell you, there will be evil consequences for you. And unheeding, Israel went on in sin and disobedience to God. And we know the consequences. How the nation disintegrated. How they were carried away captive. This is the story of man's departure from God. And oh dear hearer, when we examine the gospel, when we examine the scriptural record, we find it could have been so easy to obey God. There was no reason why they shouldn't have obeyed God. And yet they did. Think of the children of Israel. They were told by the law not to do certain things. My dear hearers, examine these laws. And it's amazing how simple they are. And we wonder, why are they not kept? Not to lie. This seems a simple thing to do. Not to lie. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to kill. We're only to have God before us. No other God. Go through the whole law. And they're simple laws. And on the face of it, it would seem so easy to do. And yet, we know that from the moment Israel received these laws, up till the present day, they have been broken again and again and again. Why am I saying this? To prove that if man is left to himself, he's an absolute total failure. There's nothing he can do to please God. He's been trying again and again and again. He has been tried, and he's been found wanting. There's no power in him to redeem himself. There's no power in him to please God or merit God's favor. It is absolutely necessary that God himself, sovereignly, lovingly, should provide the means of salvation. And thank God, done this in the person of His Son. Maybe, of course, you don't accept the Word of God as the Word of God. To you, it's just another book. You don't accept its authority upon your soul and upon your life. Well, I ask you to examine something that you can see, and surely, intelligently, investigate, and surely this will speak to you, that man is a total failure. Look at the world around you. Intelligent, sincere men are striving, day by day, to produce conditions of happiness and peace in this world. We'll give them full credit for their sincerity and their intelligence and their earnest endeavors. And again and again and again, their efforts are thwarted, and men are becoming frustrated. Instead of peace coming into the world, instead of happiness, it's just the same old story. Unhappiness in the home, unhappiness in nations, in communities, individual unhappiness, everywhere we go. Surely you must acknowledge there's something wrong. And there is something wrong. Man has a sinful nature, and he can't get rid of it. However much he may try, there's a sinful nature that keeps dragging him down. And all the efforts of men, however sincere they may be, crumble and falter upon this one thing. A sinful nature that ignores God and rebels against God. And only God Himself can help man in this extremity. And again I say, thank God, in the person of His Son, salvation is now available. Men and women everywhere, irrespective of social status, creed, intelligence, color, everyone, whosoever will, the salvation of God is being offered. If you read the first three chapters of this book, this wonderful letter, Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, you will find that all that I have said is borne out. Man's continual departure from God. You will find in the first chapter, three times over it says that man changed certain things that belonged to God, or that God had given to man. And God gave them up, and the consequences in their lives were terrible, awful. And I shudder to think of what would have happened to us if God had given us up. No hope. No mercy, no blessing, nothing to look forward to, but judgment from the hands of a holy God. But God says, I'm not giving up my creature. If they change certain things that belong to me, in wonderful grace and through my Son, I'll change them. Thank God He has done this. Hundreds of thousands of lives. He has done this. He has transformed them, changed them, because those persons have come into the good salvation and all its wonderful blessings. And this is what we want to speak about now. This verse that was read to you from chapter 4. David describes the happiness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without what, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Or in simple words, God says there's no sin in this man. No sin at all. It's all gone. It's forgiven. It's covered. What a wonderful position to be in. To be in the presence of God without any sense of sin being upon us, no guilt towards God, no fear of God. This is a wonderful condition. How has it come about? This is why the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. God in his sovereign love to man, knowing that man himself can do nothing to achieve his own salvation, he sends his Son from heaven into this world. Why would have thought that the world would have received this man with open arms? A man who could do such wonderful acts of kindness, to bestow blessing on man in every hand, in his need and in his misery, to say such wonderful words, revealing God and the things of God. Why, this is the very man we wait for, we might have expected the world to say. And instead of this, they hated him without a cause. They hounded him to his death, because along with his kindness and his love and his goodness, he exposed the hypocrisy and the evil that was in man. He brought to light the evil that was in the heart of man. And man doesn't like this. And this is the age-old question, why is good persecuted? Why are good people persecuted? And again, the answer is because of sin. Sin that doesn't like to be exposed. Sin that is in rebellion against God. And this is what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he died on the cross, a shameful death. And he never rebelled. He didn't turn back. He made no effort to save himself, because he had come to do this. This is why he came from heaven. He came to die. And dear hearer, he came to die for you. And I can thank God, I can say he came to die for me. He took your place. He took my place. And I never find in this book that I read that any man was convicted because he had a sinful nature. He inherited that from Adam, from Adam's fall. What I do find is that men were condemned for their own sins, for their own guilt, for their own rebellion against God. When David sinned so grievously in connection with Bathsheba, he didn't say, I couldn't help it, God, I have an evil nature, I can't help but sin in this way. No, he got down in deep contrition of heart before God. He says, against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. This is the language of a soul that knows it has sinned against God and implores the mercy and the kindness of God. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, told the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a proud Pharisee, and with a cold, formal prayer, he thanked God he wasn't like other men. And then he gave a list of all the good things that were connected with him. But the other man, it says, he couldn't as much as lift up his face to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is the attitude, the true attitude of every creature before God. The attitude of repentance, the conscious sense that we are sinners before God, and only his sovereign grace and mercy can meet our need. And I wonder, have we all repented? Have we all repented of our sins before a righteous and a holy God? This is the way for blessing. I know when I professed to be a Christian, as a young man, I didn't fully understand the need of repentance. But I do know, I do know it now. The older I grow, the more I feel the awfulness of sin, because I realize that my Savior had to die to put away that sin. Every sin that I have committed was connected with the death of Jesus. And although we didn't stand round that judgment hall and cry, crucify him, crucify him. Although we were standing round the cross mocking him in the hour of his greatest need, we should all realize that our sins nailed Jesus to the cross. Every one of us, we are all responsible for the death of Jesus. It's a deep, solemn, personal matter with each of us. And I wonder, have we all realized it? That when Jesus died, it was because we were sinners. And God is saying, here is my Son. The provision that I make for your salvation. He's spotless. He's pure. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. This is the testimony of a man who tried him. Again and again, I find no fault in this man. The testimony of the man who betrayed him, I have betrayed the innocent blood. The testimony of the centurion who crucified him, certainly this was a righteous man. The testimony of all those who loved him, he was the spotless Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Jesus died as a sacrifice for your sin. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. He cannot pass by our sins. He must judge them. And the judgment that was due to you and due to me was meted out upon Christ, the sinless, spotless victim. And Jesus bowed his head and cried triumphantly, it is finished. The work of salvation was completed when Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And this book, this word of God, states very, very plainly that by one sacrifice, he put away sin by himself. One sacrifice, never needed to be repeated. Once and for all, this work has been done and never needs to be repeated. Now I'm going to ask you, do you know this condition? Do you know this happy condition of forgiveness? This is the initial step in your salvation. To come to God. To repent of your sins. To repent of your guilt and your shame. And to look at the cross and see there Jesus dying in your place. Giving up his life that you might live and be forgiven. Do you know this condition that David speaks of? That Paul quotes? Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Covered up in such a way never to be uncovered. Covered up once and for all in this wonderful death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Paul preached. This is the gospel that every servant of God has preached. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. This is the message of salvation. And I want to tell you, there is no other message. There is no other hope of salvation. There are those who would tell us today that man can work out his own destiny. Man is capable of fending for himself, looking after his own affairs, and ultimately, achieving his own salvation here upon earth. This is man's scheme. This is all that he lives for. This is all that he can see. And he takes no thought of God. I want to tell you this is false. This is not of God. We all belong to God. And we are all responsible to God. Every one of us. And we have to do with God. We shall see this in a moment. That is why this message of salvation is so urgent, so necessary for you, and we want you to get right with God. We want you to know Christ as your Savior. We want you to know something of the joy of salvation. This man, David, he knew it. He said, it's a happy thing to have your sins covered. In this psalm that I spoke of, Psalm 51, he knew he made a tremendous mistake, and by doing this he had lost the joy of his salvation. There is joy connected with salvation. Once the burden of your guilt is removed, and you know Christ has accomplished all for your blessing and for the glory of God, there's joy, there's relief, there's peace, there's happiness. And this is what this man experienced, who had his sins covered, his sins forgiven. We want you to know this. We want you to know it in your life. Is there any alternative to salvation? There is, my dear. This letter begins with an address to the Christians at Rome. Beloved of God, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What wonderful words. Words of grace, meaning, depth, and feeling. And yet, within the compass of two or three chapters, we find 18 references to the judgment of God. Why should there be this change? One moment, the apostle is breathing out love and grace to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. And then in the same letter, he's speaking about the day of wrath, the day when God will judge the secrets of men by his gospel. In one of the later chapters, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And what does this mean? Let me just quote the verses to you. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey truth, but obey unrighteousness. Now I want you to listen carefully to these four words. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. This gospel of salvation was to be preached to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And if it's refused, deliberately, willfully refused, this is the alternative. Solemn consideration. The gospel of God's salvation is not just another system of thought that has been introduced into the world, that man can either accept or refuse just as it pleases him. This is an offer of salvation that comes from God himself, and it can only be refused with awful consequences for the refuser. This is the word of God. This is what God says. There is a day coming when he'll visit this scene with wrath. I feel the solemnity of this, dear dear. At home in our Bible readings, we have been reading in the book of Revelation, and I'm sure we all have been appalled as we have thought of the awful scenes of judgment that are to be visited upon this scene when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church. Today, you're getting an offer of salvation. It's up to you to accept it. I trust that you won't refuse it. After the Lord Jesus comes and takes his church into the sea, there will be a personage here who will demand obedience from you. And if you don't, you'll be slain. And if you accept his desire, if you accept this offer that he puts upon you, if you submit to his claim and you receive his mark upon you, shortly after this, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is coming to take vengeance on those who obey not the gospel, so you cannot possibly win. What a terrible judgment it will be for those who refuse Christ. And why be so foolish? When God now is offering to you his salvation without money, without Christ, what we are offering you is not something that will bring any glory to ourselves. It won't bring any glory to our particular company. It will mean blessing to you. It will mean glory to Christ. We have no ulterior motive in preaching the gospel. We desire your salvation. We are your servants for Jesus' sake. And so, dear friends, the message of salvation is an urgent one. This verse is quoted in our hearing this afternoon. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. Because if we don't get saved, we can only look forward to judgment. But we must be saved. This word, again and again, Scripture is used of a necessity. Ye must be born again. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Geographically, this is so. My friend, ye must be saved. Well, why not be wise? Why not accept Jesus as your Savior? He died to save you personally. He wants you to be saved now. He wants you to come into the gate of all that he accomplished for you. Will you come? We believe in instantaneous conversion. We believe that a person can come to Jesus Christ and accept him as Savior. And we believe that this evil nature that he has can be overcome because he receives a new birth. He receives a new nature through new birth that enables him to live here for God with fresh tastes, with a new object, with new desires, that where formerly the old nature only desired sin, and if perhaps got sick of sin, had no power to refuse it. But the Christian receiving a new nature has the power to refuse sin and the ability to express what is for the pleasure of God. This is what we believe. If you come to Christ and accept him as your Savior, you will receive this evening. Now in chapter 5, I see the time is running on. In chapter 5, we find this statement. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Why, you say, we've been stressing again and again, it's the death of Jesus that means our salvation. What does this mean, that we shall be saved by his life? Well, look at the statement, just preceding this statement, we shall be saved by his life. It says, much more, being reconciled. Now, if we are reconciled, we don't need any other blessing for salvation. We are reconciled. This is an absolute thing. We can, by our endeavors, become more reconciled. We are reconciled. We are reconciled to God. We were enemies against God. But because of the work of Christ, we have been reconciled to God. And this is an absolute thing. It's done once and for all. So then, obviously, being saved by his life doesn't mean a different phase of our soul salvation in connection with our guilt and sins. It means, dear hearer, this is a further step in our salvation, something that we experience day by day, and this is what we all need. When Billy Graham had his meetings recently, his desire was that the people in Britain should know that Jesus lives, that Christ is a living person. And this we want to reiterate this evening, that Christ is at the right hand of God. We don't believe for a moment what some persons foolishly utter, that somewhere in the East lie the bones of Jesus. We don't believe this at all. This is heresy. This is evil. This comes from Satan. We believe that Christ is at the right hand of God, a living person, and he's there to help his people every day of their lives as they walk down here in this world. This is what I understand by being saved by his life. A life that he now has. Paul calls it an indissoluble life. He never gives it up, can't be taken from him. He lives in the power of an endless life, and he's living there for his people. Oh, dear friends, as you come to Jesus, it's not only that you receive the forgiveness of your sins, he's living to help you. How many people have stumbled at this? They're frightened, oh, yes, I would like to come to Jesus. But I feel that the Christian life is so exacting. It has so many demands to make upon us. I'm so powerless, so weak, I would never be able to maintain this Christian life. Is the answer, dear friend, Christ lives. He's not dead. He's not an historical person. Just like Julius Caesar or Napoleon, who lived their lives in history and then died, and that was the end of them, apart from history books. Jesus Christ lives. And the proof of this is to be seen in his people in the way they are maintained in a life that sin is making so many demands in the lives of other people. His people are maintained in power and blessing. If it were possible to have statistics, we would find that the percentage of crime amongst the people of God would be negligible, infinitesimal, compared to what we find in the lives of people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians make mistakes, we all make mistakes. I'm sure what I say is true. When we examine the lives of the people of God and see the triumph of it, the wonder of it, here is the answer, that Christ is living to maintain them in their lives down here. Paul, when he stood before Nero, stood alone. No one to help him. He was like his master. All his disciples had forsaken him. And he stood alone. But he uttered these words. But the Lord stood by him and gave me power. And then he goes on to utter those triumphant words. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and shall preserve me, or shall save me, for his heavenly kingdom. This man had received a heavenly vision. He knew he had been saved. He knew his destiny was heaven. He knew he had received a commission from the Lord to serve him here. And he was confident that the Lord's power and help would be his right to the very end. And we know how well he was saved through all the circumstances and trials. In chapter 8 of this wonderful letter, we find Paul saying that Christ is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. What a wonderful thing this is. Those of us who attend any little service for the Lord greatly appreciate the prayers and fellowship of our brethren. But what a wonderful thing it is to realize that Christ is interceding for us. All around there are accusations against the people of God. The most awful things are said against the people of God. Satan is their origin. Anything to trip up the people of God and bring dishonor on the name of Jesus. Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding constantly, always, without any diminution. Christ is praying for his people, or interceding, I should say, in the presence of God for his people. Some of the accusations are so ludicrous. Recently, Billy Graham was in Germany, East Germany. The communists always seeking to cast aspersions upon the name of Christ and anything connected with Christ. Circulated the story that after Billy Graham was preaching, he was running around the night haunts with a blonde called Beverly Sheen. This is a ridiculous attitude of Satan. So ludicrous. Some other stories, of course, and more sorrow, more danger, more evil. But Christ can be seen for his people at the right hand of God. Now, before we close, I want to speak about the final aspect of salvation in chapter 13. And that knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Why, said I, for I was saved when I accepted Jesus as my Savior. What does this mean? That our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Because I believe this is the final act of salvation that we shall know and enjoy when we're in the sea. It doesn't affect our soul salvation, the removal of the guilt of our sins. This is absolute. Never needs to be repeated. It's not a question of being saved from sin and the power of evil that's all around us. Like we found in chapter 5, this is the last moment. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall come and call his people to be with himself, it says in the Epistle to the Philippians, he shall come not as the Savior, but shall come as Savior. It's the last act of salvation when he shall change those bodies of humiliation. I think we should keep to this rendering, emphasize it again and again. Not our vile bodies. Here is nothing vile came from the hand of the Creator. Everything pure and good, upright, came from the hands of the Creator. Man, he introduced what was vile, sin. And this indeed is a humiliating matter for us. These bodies, how humiliating it is to our spirits to think that these hands that Christ has died to redeem, that will eventually be changed, should be given to sin. That our eyes should be given to sin. That our thoughts should be given to sin. This is what the apostle is saying. These bodies are going to be changed. Well, in the meantime, let us see to it in this scene that as we walk in it, we are not one like those who give themselves unreservedly to the pursuit of sin. Let the world see the difference. We are not given over to rioting, chambering, and wantonness, all those things that are so evil. We put on, and we put off. Put off the old things, put on the good things, so that there's something for the heart and the pleasure of Christ. Those of us who know him and enjoy his salvation. We know that perhaps 100 miles from here there is a generator supplying electricity for our homes. We don't expect something miraculous to take place, so that without any effort on our part, the Hoover works, or the lights go on, or any other electrical equipment begins to operate. We know we must do something. We operate a switch, and the power flows, and things work. And this is what it is in the Christian life. The power is available. It's resident in Christ. But we must do something. We must flee from evil. We must turn aside from it. We must do the good. This is our part. And we're falling away. We were so unable to do anything for the pleasure of God. We now have the power to do it for his pleasure and for his glory. Oh, dear friends, what a wonderful moment when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come and he'll touch those bodies of humiliation and he'll change them and make them like unto his own body of glory. These bodies that we have are perfectly equipped to help us in every earthly responsibility. That is why God created them as they are. But we're going to receive bodies of glory that will perfectly equip us for the scene to which we are going. We're going to be with Christ, we're going to be like Christ, and there will be nothing left in that scene. This is God's wonderful salvation. He'll rid you of your sins. He'll give you power to live triumphantly here. Eventually, he'll take you out of the sin altogether and do it all to Christ. He died for us to remove our guilt and sins. He lives for us to maintain us in the Christian life. He's coming for us to take us from the sin forevermore. And surely every soul that loves Christ says, hasten that day. But it may that in our company this evening, there are those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Perhaps they've never heard about this before. We ask you to come to Christ. And if you don't understand, please wait behind. There are many brethren here who are perfectly able to point you to Christ. If there is any desire on your part to come to Him, we'll be only too pleased to help you in any way. Oh, make this matter sure. Get it right. Don't put it off. Remember what I said, that in this letter, that speaks so much of grace, kindness and love, there are many, many references to judgment and wrath. It's your decision, and we leave it with you. May you trust Christ for His name's sake.